I invite you to open your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, the final book of the Decalogue, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Take out your outline to follow along. The last three lessons we focused on our responsibility as stewards of God's property throughout this new year that we've embarked upon. And we use 1 Corinthians 4 as our text. We discussed the need to be good stewards of our time and talent and treasure which God has given to us. But on a wider level, without question, one of the most important areas of our stewardship responsibility is the protecting and nurturing of the children that God entrusts to us. And the Bible is clear that all children are God's children from the moment they are conceived. They all belong to Him. And once He opens the womb and causes conception, as we will discuss later, He entrusts the care and nurturing of that new eternal soul first to the biological parents, and then to society at large. Children are a gift from the Lord to be received with gratitude and then nourished and protected, Psalm 127. Powerful people in our city, our state, our nation don't believe what God says about the sacredness of human life. They vehemently oppose and consistently vote against any efforts to protect the tiny person in the womb, and that's why we need a Sanctity of Life Sunday. That's why I keep this biblical moral issue before you every year. By the way, I know this is an emotional topic, and I wish I never had to mention it. I know I always run the risk of offending someone or bringing up terrible memories. God's grace through the blood of Christ can forgive any sin, and He's ready and eager to do so, as we saw in Isaiah 1 this past Wednesday. Come now, He says, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool, Isaiah 1:18. Abortion is a terrible sin, but Jesus died for that sin as He did for all others, and God will forgive, and He will also heal the conscience. But for the sake of babies yet conceived, and for the sake of women and men who might fall victim, as millions already have, to the lies and propaganda of the abortion machine, which is a multi-billion dollar industry, and in face of mounting judgment from God upon our nation for the Holocaust of innocent blood that is being shed daily, it is my duty to make God's voice heard on this all-important moral issue. As Christ followers who do believe what the Holy Spirit tells us in His Word, we need to do everything in our power to promote a culture of life, to try to convince, first of all, professing Christians and then the wider population that as individuals and as a culture, we need to choose life. That's the challenge that God gives to the Jews of Isaiah's day, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 1 and through the Bible this past Wednesday. That's the challenge that God gave to the Jews of Moses' day, some 700 years earlier in Deuteronomy 30, where we've turned. And that's the challenge that Christ gives to His followers in 2023, especially in a country like ours, where we can still have some input and influence on in our neighborhoods and on the state and national level, where we can truly be salt and light, as Jesus told us to. Near the end of Moses' life, as the second generation of Hebrews that came out of Egypt 40 years earlier is about to finally enter the promised land under Joshua's leadership, the great lawgiver issues a challenge to the nation of Israel, and because it's recorded in Scripture, it's a challenge to any nation, including the United States in the 21st century. So look with me at Deuteronomy 30, beginning in verse 15. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. The decision facing Israel at the end of Moses' life, just as his nation is on the eve of entering the promised land, is the decision that ultimately faces every nation, Every nation in history has faced it, and the decision that certainly our beloved nation is facing. Will we choose life or death? If we choose life, then we can expect God's blessings, because that's what He promises in this text and several others. If we choose death, then we can expect cursing and judgment, because that's what God warns in this text and others. Tragically, 50 years ago today, January 22nd, 1973, our nation chose death for the most innocent and vulnerable of its citizens, the unborn child in the womb. On that day, a Monday, the same day that former President Lyndon Johnson died, the United States Supreme Court, by a 7-2 vote in the infamous Roe v. Wade decision and the Doe v. Bolton cases, declared all state laws limiting or forbidding abortions to be unconstitutional. The result was the opening of the floodgate for a red tide of death for precious, defenseless unborn babies. 5 decades later, at least 65 million babies in America have been legally killed in what should be the safest place in the world for them, but has become the most dangerous, their own mother's womb. According to a report by the Guttmacher Institute, abortions in the U.S. in 2014 finally dropped below 1 million a year for the first time since 1975. The report says that in 2014, there were 926,200 abortions in America. That decline continued with 862,320 abortions in 2017. But that long, slow, what was actually a 30-year decline in abortions reversed in 2020. That year, there were 930,160 reported abortions in the U.S., an increase of 8% from 2017. Similarly, the abortion rate increased from 13.5 abortions per 1,000 women ages 15 to 44 in 2017 to 14.4 per 1,000 women in 2020, a 7% increase. In 2020, a little more than 1 in 5 pregnancies in America ended in abortion. More specifically, the abortion ratio, which is the number of abortions per 100 pregnancies, increased from 18.4% in 2017 to 20.6% in 2020, a 12% increase. The increase in abortions was accompanied by a 6% decline in births between 2017 and 2020. The number of abortions increased in all 4 regions of the country between 2017 and 2020. The rise was the largest in the West, 12% increase. The Midwest, 10% increase. Abortions increased 8% in the South and 2% in the Northeast. Now remember, Guttmacher is a pro-abortion group, so the numbers are probably low and have probably gone up in the past 2 years. We won't know until this coming year. They do a study every 3 years. But even if accurate, at the 2020 rate, it means that in America alone, babies are being legally killed in the womb, 930,160 per year, 77,513 per month, 17,888 per week, 2,548 per day, just over 106 per hour, almost 2 per minute. So while we are gathered in this auditorium to worship the Lord and study His Word, this morning, 106 innocent unborn babies will be killed by abortionists in our country, many of them able to feel pain in what is a horrible way to die. That's one baby killed every 34 seconds. And that's just the abortions reported in hospitals and abortion clinics. Self-managed home abortions are increasing in the U.S. A 2018 study found that the highly effective combination of mifepristone and misoprostol, the same regimen that accounts for the about 4 in 10 abortions in clinics, the chemical abortions, can now be purchased online for $110 to $360. And the FDA has just announced earlier this month that these will be available to pick up at Walgreens and other local neighborhood pharmacies. I'll talk more about that rising moral and health crisis next time. Now, if the atheists were right, and we had no one to answer to but ourselves, that would be bad enough. It would prove that we've become a society of cruel, selfish barbarians on par with the ancient Canaanites who heartlessly sacrificed their children to gain favor with their gods. But the atheists are not right. We know, as Francis Schaeffer put it, that God is there. He is fully aware of everything that happens, and we are all accountable to Him. And by the way, as I've said before, abortion is not just an American issue. Each year, by far, the leading cause of human deaths worldwide is abortion. Over 56 million abortions every year and rising. This is God's universe. This is His earth. He decides when we are born, when we die. He's already made it crystal clear about what He thinks concerning the deliberate killing of unborn or of innocent human life and what the consequences will be. The Apostle Paul, in his classic sermon in Athens, recorded in Acts 17, said it so eloquently: "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man," that was Adam, "He made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and He determines the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. He did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being." Every nation answers to God. And the issue is will it be God's way or man's way? The consequences of the decision are ominous, as Moses makes it clear: life or death, blessing or cursing. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, Psalm 33:12. Righteousness exalts a nation, said Solomon, but sin is a disgrace, a reproach to any people, Proverbs 14:34. The wicked will return to Sheol, said David, and all the nations that forget God, Psalm 9:17. Increasingly, our nation is embracing the death culture. Certainly, the leaders of the Democratic Party, big tech, entertainment, business, the media, the military, the whole public education establishment from kindergarten to university, all of these have long since embraced the death culture, and it is filtering down through much of society. In addition to abortion on demand, there is a growing acceptance of physician-assisted suicide and a callousness to an abortion giant like Planned Parenthood, violating federal law and selling the body parts of aborted babies for thousands of dollars to pad their bottom line. There is an openness, or at least an apathy, to infanticide. In fact, bills legalizing infanticide through the first month after birth have recently been passed and signed into law in New York and California. Unthinkable. And human cloning and embryonic stem cell research. There ought to be an overwhelming, united public outcry from Protestants and Catholics and Orthodox Jews and even non-religious citizens of goodwill, flooding City Hall and state capitals and Washington with an avalanche of phone calls and emails and letters saying, "Enough is enough. It's too much. We will not have this. We will not tolerate it." But no such avalanches exist. Only a few lonely voices, only a few heroes like the Students for Life, taking grief and abuse on the front lines of the battle at courthouses and on college campuses for the sake of the babies. Mostly a deafening silence is emanating from the pulpits of nearly all Protestant and Catholic and sadly most evangelical churches in the land. And Eric Metaxas' new book, Letter to the American Church, came out in September, which he calls by far the most important book he's ever written. He documents that what happened in Germany in the early 1930s is exactly what is happening in America 90 years later in the 2020s. In Germany, the church, which God intends to be the conscience of the nation, remained largely silent as Hitler consolidated power, systematically took away long-cherished freedoms, and brought about unspeakable atrocities and untold suffering. By the way, Hitler was originally elected by free vote. The church in America is largely remaining silent. silent as the left consolidates power and transforms a society that once feared God and honored His word into a pagan culture that defies God at every move. Cherished freedoms are already being taken away. Unspeakable atrocities are already happening, and untold suffering is sure to come. Metaxas echoes Dietrich Bonhoeffer in warning, "Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act." Jonathan Cahn, the Messianic Jewish rabbi, believes that America is already facing the first phase of God's judgment, and that there is a direct cause and effect connection between the Roe v. Wade decision of 1973 and the terrorist attack of 9/11. He sees America today going down the same rebellious path as ancient Israel did in the days of Isaiah and Micah in the 8th century B.C., and he makes a very compelling case for it in his best-selling books, The Harbinger and Harbinger 2. I urge you to read those books. We just finished the first one in 3M, and we've started on the second one. I mentioned before that there is a spot on the Niagara River above the falls that is generally considered the point of no return. Anyone swept into the river past that point is almost certain to be carried over the falls to their death. The current is just too strong to overcome. One has to wonder if our nation has already moved past the point of no return in our defiance of God. Ancient Israel certainly did that. They defiantly crossed the red line in the sand that God had drawn. In his inaugural address in January 2017, President Trump assured the nation that we were protected by God. And the Lord certainly has blessed us as no other nation in history except Israel, because we were founded on His word and we feared Him from Plymouth Rock to perhaps post-World War I. But we can't presume upon His blessings when we, as a culture and a government, consistently defy His commands. He's already removed some of our hedge of protection from outside terrorist forces, as we saw with 9/11. We're seeing internal division and chaos like has not been seen in this country since the Civil War. Furthermore, it's chilling to see how the left has weaponized federal agencies like the FBI and DOJ, which are supposed to be politically neutral, to target and harass their political and ideological opponents. If you doubt that, I can give you multiple examples from the past several years. The only moral voice in the nation capable of calling our culture back from the precipice before it's too late is the Church of Jesus Christ. But we've got to wake up. We've got to humble ourselves and pray and seek His face. We've got to confess our own sins. We're the key. We've got to repent and turn from our wicked ways. There will be no revival, no hope for the nation in which my grandchildren will grow up unless His people who are called by His name repent and cry out to Him. But if God's people do that, and He hears from heaven and forgives our sin, and He's willing to heal our land, then what are we to do? What is our role in promoting a culture of life to replace the death culture that's gripped our country, reminding us that God has placed before us this choice? Will you choose life or will you choose death? Blessing or cursing? You think He means that? I think so. I told you that I plan to spend only one Sunday on this topic, then move on to what the Bible says about critical race theory, and I apologize for the change, but I've become convinced from reading the new book by John Amanchukwu, whom I'll tell you about in a couple of weeks, that critical race theory and abortion are linked together, especially as deliberate attacks upon the black community. So I feel the need to spend a little more time on the sanctity of life issue. There are three directives that we need to think about. I've listed the first two on your outline. We'll look at them and go as far as we can this morning, unpacking them, and then, the Lord willing, we'll finish up the next time. First, we must embrace and teach a biblical worldview. We must embrace and teach a biblical worldview. We're the salt and light of the culture. We're Christ's ambassadors to the lost. We're the ones with the truth. We're to be the conscience of the nation. So we can't sit on our hands. A Barna poll conducted a few years ago concluded that every thinking person already knows, namely that everyone has a worldview. But it also discovered that very few people in America have a worldview that is biblical. By worldview, I mean the belief system by which a person understands or makes decisions about the world. Every person on the planet, from the east or west, male or female, old or young, educated or uneducated, has a worldview that dictates to them how they make decisions and how they live, how they view the world. Our worldview determines how we answer the questions, how did the universe get here? Where did I come from? Why am I here? What am I to do with my life? Where am I going when I die? What do I believe about God, about Jesus, about evil? What determines if something is right or wrong? What is truth? Is there absolute truth? Who decides the rules for sexual behavior? What is a family? What is marriage? If I have a biblical worldview, then I go to God's Word to find out what He says about all those important topics. And I believe what he says, even if the culture and my peers disagree. In a national survey of over 2,000 adults, it was determined that just 4% of American adults have a biblical worldview, which means 96% do not. And what's worse, in that same survey, it was determined that just 9% of those who claim to be born-again Christians have a biblical worldview, which means 91% do not. Now that's both shocking and pathetic, but it explains why there's little difference between the lives of professing Christians and non-Christians. You say, now wait a minute, Dale. How in the world did Barna define a biblical worldview so that only 9% of professing born-again Christians agreed with that? Surely he must have made a mistake. I'm glad you ask. Barna's definition of a biblical worldview included this: I believe that absolutes exist, and I believe that the Bible defines them. Any problem with that? Additionally, I believe that Christ lived a sinless life. I believe that God is the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe, and that He still rules it today. Any problems so far? Also, I believe that salvation is by grace and not by works. I believe that Satan is a real being. I believe that Christians have a responsibility to witness. I believe that the Bible is accurate in all its teachings. Anything to disagree with there? Can you believe that only 9% of professing Christians would affirm all those statements? Is it any wonder that our culture is rapidly going down the tube? The poll found that people without a biblical worldview are 100 times more likely to endorse abortion and 80 times more likely to say that exposure to pornography is morally acceptable. As Barna put it, the primary reason that people do not act like Jesus is because they do not think like Jesus. I would add, and because most of them do not really belong to Jesus. Emphasis on professing. That's why we got to know and believe what the Scriptures teach, which means we have to read the Bible. First, in regards to the topic today, we got to know and believe what the Scriptures teach about the sanctity of human life created in God's image. According to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God determined to make human beings distinct from animals and to make them in His image, according to His likeness. We have to know that we are not the end product of a long evolutionary process, that we are not higher animals. Now, you know that truth as we've looked carefully at what the Bible teaches about creation of the universe and of life and human life in many other lessons in the past. Then we have to know what the Scriptures teach about God's involvement in forming life in the womb. God told the prophet Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart." Jeremiah 1, 4 and 5. The prophet Isaiah declared, "The Lord called me before my birth. From within the womb, He called me by name." Job referred to God, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me. You molded me like clay. You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit." Where did that take place? In his mother's womb. The classic passage was written by David in Psalm 139. Sandy Patty's song masterpiece is based upon this text. You formed my inward part, my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame, skeleton, was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. So Psalm 139:13. As I argued many times, this is not a debatable issue for a person who claims to believe the Bible. And it's not a matter of interpretation. It's a question of biblical authority. The scriptures are crystal clear that human life is sacred because it's created in God's image, distinct from animal life. So, what should decide the abortion issue for every thinking person? Is that a human baby in the womb or is it not? If it is a human baby in the womb, it's just as wrong to kill it there as to kill it when it's 1 year old. But there's an emotional tie once you see it. But it doesn't matter as far as the sanctity of that life. Such life begins in the womb at the moment of conception. God grants conception and then fashions the new life in the womb just as he fashioned Adam from the dust of the ground. And that such life is to be protected before and after birth. Evangelical Christians were blindsided by the Roe v. Wade decision 50 years ago. And it took a while for pastors and evangelical leaders to get with it and start teaching their congregations what the Bible said about the sanctity of life. To be fair, it was the Catholic Church that took the lead in standing up for life of the unborn and denouncing abortion on demand. On the day that the Roe v. Wade decision was trumpeted on the front page of the New York Times, January 23, 1973, there was also a front page article describing how Catholic bishops were shocked by the decision. I didn't see anything from evangelical leaders. And to their credit, the bishops' opposition to abortion didn't start there. The fact is, when abortion liberalization laws were proposed in the mid-1960s, the overwhelming majority of the people speaking out against those bills were Catholic. Even in the early 70s, the movement was probably more than 80% Catholic. Finally, over the course of the 1980s, millions of socially conservative evangelicals eventually came to join the Catholics in opposition to abortion. Jerry Falwell's Moral Majority movement deserves a lot of credit for waking up evangelical pastors and congregations to our responsibility to publicly stand for God's truth. It shouldn't have taken us so long. Today, there should be no debate on the existence of a new human person in the womb from the moment of conception. You either believe the Bible or you don't. And 50 years of scientific advancement from 3D and 4D ultrasounds and sonograms have clearly corroborated what the Bible has taught all along. If someone doesn't believe the Bible, that's their privilege. But they shouldn't call themselves a Christian. 91% of professing born-again Christians don't believe what the Bible says. Genuine followers of Christ believe the Bible. Second, embracing a biblical worldview means that we obey and model what the Scriptures command. That means we obey what it tells us. We don't just say, yeah, I believe it, but we obey it. We obey what it commands about choosing life rather than death. In the Deuteronomy 30 passage that we read at the beginning, Moses is at the end of his life. He's concerned about the future of his people. He gathers them in Moab near Mount Nebo. And in a scene that would be repeated two decades later at the end of Joshua's life, Moses calls the people to make a choice. This day, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you. Interesting, that's what the Lord does 700 years later in Isaiah 1. That I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. That's the same choice facing our culture, dear ones. The same choice facing the Church of Jesus Christ. How we answer it in our lifetime will determine to a large degree the country we leave our children and grandchildren when we are gone. We choose life rather than death. And then we obey what the Scriptures command about rescuing the innocent that are being slaughtered. Solomon declares in Proverbs 24, rescue those led away to death, hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? That is a sobering passage that refuses to let any of us off the hook. We sing the song Rescue the Perishing a couple of times a year. We may well sing it next Sunday. It's referring to rescuing sinners who are perishing without Christ. But the call could also be applied to rescuing the potential victims of abortion or euthanasia before it's too late. That's exactly how groups like Operation Rescue have applied Proverbs 24, as they have courageously staged sit-ins or passed out literature outside abortion clinics to try to persuade these women planning to abort their baby to reconsider their decision. When the Allies in World War II finally discovered one of the worst of the Nazi concentration camps, they questioned the townspeople who lived within sight and sound and smell of the death camp. Maybe you saw the footage of this in Ken Burns' excellent documentary on World War II. How could you let this happen? The townspeople were asked. How could you sit back and allow these horrors to take place on your own doorstep? Let what happen? They replied. They tried to feign ignorance. But the Allied soldiers knew that the townspeople knew what was going on. They saw the trains roll in loaded with people and leave empty. They heard the shots and the screams. They saw the smoke billowing up from the chimneys. They smelled the awful stench of death, burning human flesh, and rotting corpses. The Allied troops knew this was true, so they forced the good citizens to dig up the bodies and lay the corpses in rows. And then the citizens of the town were made to march up and down the rows of death and behold what atrocities had taken place upon their fellow human beings while they chose to look the other way. We as Christians today, somewhat self-righteously, hypocritically, look back at the Christians in Germany during World War II and we think, how could they let that happen? We look back at colonial America up to the Civil War era. We say, how could Christians in the South have ever justified owning another human being and treating people so callously? We look back at the Jim Crow era and say, how could the Christians have ever participated in the segregation and the racial prejudice that was ingrained in the culture? And the fact is, none of that can be justified from the Bible. Not the Holocaust by the Nazis in Germany, not slavery in colonial America, not the racial prejudice in the Jim Crow South. But before we try to take the speck of sawdust out of our brother's eye, we need to acknowledge the 2x4 in our own. If revival does come, and our country survives another 100 years, believers will look back at the abortion holocaust in America from 1973 to 2023 and beyond, and they will ask, how? How could the Christians living in America during that time have ever allowed more than 65 million innocent babies to be killed in their mother's womb? Every generation of believers seems to have a blind spot, an issue that may appear obvious to later generations. If the Lord came back today, what would he say to us about the 65 million innocent little babies that we allowed to be burned and torn apart and mangled, many when we knew they could feel pain, while we chose to look the other way? What would he say to us about our continuing to vote for and put into office men and women at the local, state, and federal levels, including in the White House, who openly celebrate and promote the killing and even forced taxpayers to fund the slaughter? One thing is sure, we couldn't feign ignorance like those Polish citizens near the concentration camp in World War II. God knows that we know, and it must grieve him to watch his ambassadors represent him so poorly. Embracing a biblical worldview means that we know and believe what the scriptures teach, and that we obey and model what the scriptures command, and that we teach and affirm what the scriptures declare. We have a responsibility to tell others what God says, a responsibility to both believers and unbelievers. And the most important place is to start first and foremost in your home. The two passages I've listed for you, Deuteronomy 6 and 11, both remind us that teaching has to begin at home. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Deuteronomy 11, teach them to your children. Talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land. Let it be the most natural thing in the world for you to talk to your children and grandchildren about the Lord. Make His truth a regular part of your conversation. Look for natural object lessons, the stars, the moon, the trees, the grass, the birds, the rain, opportunities to teach the biblical truth, including what God says about the sanctity of human life, maybe when their baby sister or baby brother is born. Then we're to go outside our homes and faithfully instruct the body of Christ. I understand that that's my job, and I take it very seriously. I know that at the end of my life, I have to be able to say what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, you know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. But it's not my job alone, dear ones. As Paul told Timothy, the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. 2 Timothy 2:2. We have the truth, dear ones, a priceless treasure, multiple copies of God's word to read and study and learn and teach others. God has assured us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful, profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Know the Scriptures, my friends. Believe the Scriptures, obey the Scriptures, model the Scriptures, teach the Scriptures. In season, out of season, affirm the Scriptures. That's where we get our facts about the culture of life. That's where we get our marching orders about promoting a culture of life. And if only 4% of Americans and only 9% of professing Christians hold a biblical worldview, then we have horribly failed to let God's voice be heard in the marketplace and apparently even in our homes and churches. At the time of the American Revolution, 98% of colonists were professing Christians. Probably at least 96% had a biblical worldview. So the numbers have completely reversed in America from the 1770s to the 2020s. From 96% of Americans having a biblical worldview to only 4% today. The opponents of Christianity marching in lockstep with the archenemy Satan has achieved a remarkable victory in transforming our society. The secular left likes to accuse Bible-believing Christians of imposing their religious views on society, but the left always accuses their opponents of what they are actually doing so as to deflect criticism and attention from them, and they know that the media will take the narrative and run with it. Somebody has definitely imposed their worldview on American society over the past 250 years. But as the statistics clearly prove, it has not been Bible-believing Christians. It has been the secularist. And now they are emboldened like never before to quickly finish the job. If we're to oppose them and stand for the truth of God's word, we start by embracing and teaching a biblical worldview. Now, I was going to get started on the second main heading, but our time is gone away. So we'll have to come back to that next time. Let me just say this. Human life is sacred. Because unlike animals, every human being is made in God's image. God gives us physical life, He wants to give us spiritual life. Because of Adam's sin, we're all born physically, spiritually dead. But Jesus came and died and rose again to give us spiritual life when we acknowledge our sin and put our trust in Him. Have you done that, dear one? Do you know for sure that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Him as your Lord and Savior? If not, I invite you to Him right now. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a closing song. I don't like this topic. I don't like to talk about it. But I would be negligent if I didn't do so. In our culture, My goodness, how it must grieve the heart of the Lord when he has spoken so clearly. When the natural response of a mother or father is to love their child, and we go against that, against the grain of that, when we deliberately take that life. How it must grieve the Lord, and how it must grieve him over the silence, the deafening silence of so many in the body of Christ, that we just have, we've grown used to it, like the people living near Auschwitz must have gotten used to the trains coming in and out and the smoke from the chimney. We look back at it now and we are shocked how it must grieve the heart of the Lord where we are as a nation right now. Father, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We thank you, dear Lord, that our parents chose life and we are here. We grieve over the 65 million innocent, precious babies that have been legally killed in our country and the 56 or so million killed every year by abortion in this wicked world. Oh Lord, wake up your church, wake up hearts, open eyes, cause your people to humble themselves and seek your face. Hear from heaven, dear Lord, forgive our sin, heal our land. How desperately we need it. We look to you. Accomplish in our hearts even now what needs to be done. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.